The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passage is from Genesis chapters 44 and 45. I'm going to be reading in I'll start in verse 18 and read through Genesis 45:3. Then Judah went up to Joseph and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces,' and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much, Brian, for your reading of this amazing passage. And thanks to all of you for your prayers, your continued prayers for us in Hanover. And thanks to Ryan and Jenny for their continued leadership here. It's just wonderful to be in partnership with other churches like this. So what you find in this section here, Genesis 44 and 45, is really the intersection of what we might call providence and reconciliation. Providence, we're told by the theologians, is God's work, his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. R.C. Sproul says this means that there's not even a piece of cosmic dust that is outside the scope of God's sovereign, in other words, sovereign meaning he's in control, his sovereign providence. In other words, God is governing his world for both his glory and for the good of his people. When we speak of providence for us as Christians, this speaks of his fatherly care. The great Charles Spurgeon said, "Fate is blind, but providence has eyes." In other words, God sees, God knows, he cares. This means that for us, that God is sovereign over whatever we find ourselves going through or whatever we've gone through. And that's actually very good and hopeful news, because that means that whatever comes our way, whatever evil has come upon you, whatever awful thing even has come upon me, though it may have been meant for evil by some, God means it for good. And so that gives us hope. If it were not so, we would have no hope. And at the heart of the Bible is a story of God overcoming the wickedness of us and the wickedness of our world. And that really speaks to the second theme, providence and reconciliation. Reconciliation means the mending, the bringing together of two disparate parties, the mending of a broken relationship. And in Genesis 45, we find, that was not read yet, or that, there's the very beginning of that was read, we find the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers under the providence of God. There's been this story that's been unfolding for us throughout these latter chapters of Genesis, and we find a resolution of sorts, a climax of sorts at this point of reconciliation. But my friends, the greatest reconciliation that needs to happen is not horizontal, but rather vertical. The greatest reconciliation that needs to happen is between God and humankind. And the Bible tells us that in the big story of history, God is reconciling the world to himself. In other words, behind all of the evils of this world, all of the broken relationships of this world, is the mother of all broken relationships, and that is the vertical relationships, our broken relationship with our Creator. The source of all the troubles that we have is because we have mistreated God, and so we need to be reconciled to Him. All of the evils of this world, all of the political evils, all of the economic evils, all of the sociological and racial issues, all of the marital conflicts, all of the sibling rivalries, behind this is a broken relationship with God. These things are symptoms. And so what I want to do today is dig into this passage and help us to understand what God's doing in Genesis and what God's doing in the big picture of history, and therefore what God's doing in our lives. And we're going to do that by looking at three things as it relates to this idea of reconciliation. And that is, first of all, if you want reconciliation, you need to understand what I'll call categorical repentance. Secondly, you need to understand categorical grace. And then thirdly, we need to see the power that drives it, the power behind all of that. So categorical repentance, categorical grace, and then the power that drives it. Now, categorical repentance, here's the backstory. If you are just coming in today or you're unfamiliar with this, Joseph, the one that we find here who's like Pharaoh in Egypt, was sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers have been lying to their father, Jacob, for this crime for 20 plus years. And in the meantime, unbeknownst to any of Joseph's family, Joseph, by God's gracious providence, becomes second in command of all of Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world at that time, arguably. And then a famine hits. And Joseph, not surprising, Joseph's brothers have to go to Egypt to get food because God had told Joseph to prepare for this famine. And when they come down to Egypt, they come face to face with their brother Joseph, the one that they had sold into slavery. But they don't recognize him. It's been 20 years. Joseph is in full Egyptian mode. And now, over these past few chapters, as we've worked our way into this latter part of the book, God has been using the shrewdness of Joseph to press the conscience of his brothers for what they did. Human trafficking of their own brother and what they've been hiding, 20 plus years of lying, misleading their father. Can you imagine the conscience that is on these guys. And so Joseph is testing his brothers. He's being very shrewd to press the conscience of his brothers. And he does this by hiding, continuing to hide his identity, and using his position of power to test the sincerity of his brothers at this point in their life. Have they changed? And so you find repeated references to Joseph testing his brothers in these preceding chapters. And everything is orchestrated to determine whether his brother's character have changed. Why is this the case? Well, Bishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa says this. He says, forgiving and being reconciled to our enemies or our loved ones are not, this forgiving and reconciliation are not about pretending that things are other than they are. True reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, the hurt, the truth. It could even sometimes, he says, make things worse. In other words, it's risky undertaking. But in the end, it is worthwhile. Why, he says? Because in the end, only an honest confrontation with reality can bring real healing. You see, that's what's going on here. And this is what Joseph is doing. This is what he's doing. Last week we saw Joseph's brothers admit their guilt of selling their brother. Joseph hears that confession. Remember, he's working through an interpreter. They don't even realize that they're confessing to Joseph. They think he can't understand them. Joseph's brothers admit the distress of soul they caused Joseph and how they did not listen when he begged for his life, the scriptures tell us, the story tells us. And Joseph hears that as well. For the first time in the story, in front of Joseph, without them knowing it, they're confessing to Joseph the evil that they did. Joseph then sees his brothers follow through on bringing Benjamin back and not leaving their brother Simeon, a prisoner in Egypt, which they very well could have done. Joseph sees them admit to finding the money in their bag. In other words, they're no longer in it just for monetary gain. But he's doing all this to test them, and he's going to test them one more time. And that's what we find in this story here in Genesis 44. To prove that they really change and that they will not sell out Joseph's full brother, Benjamin, who is now Jacob thinks, his only treasured son that's left. So Joseph, what he does here, the backstory even for this little passage that Brian read, is what he does is he places his own very special silver cup in the bag of Benjamin before they head out. And the question that Joseph's asking, we can presume, reasonably presume, is will they sell out their brother Benjamin as they did Joseph? And so doubly break their father's heart. They could have easily done this. And when Joseph finds the cup in Benjamin's bag and accuses them, Judah and the rest of those brothers could have easily sold away their brother Benjamin the same way that they had sold away Joseph. But here's the amazing thing happens. Judah, of all people, Judah intervenes. He intercedes. And this is a scene that's printed for you when they're caught with the cup. And this brings the repentance to a climax. Judah, representing his brothers, admits their corporate guilt. Look in verse 15, when Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you know that I am a man who can practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." Now, most commentators feel that Joseph is not so much admitting to the cup as he is to the fullness that has got them into this mess. In other words, this is a big categorical repentance. Their mistreatment of their brother and the cover-up. Now, how do we know this? Well, all along, Joseph's testing has hit them right precisely at this spot. Remember back in Genesis 42, in verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother. That is why this distress has come upon us." Joseph actually hears them say that, doesn't realize that Joseph can understand them because of the interpreter. But we know most of all with what he says next. In Judah's next, in this speech, Judah prioritizes the welfare of Benjamin and his father Jacob over against his own and his own brother's welfare. Look at verse 34 at the end of chapter 44. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear the evil that would find my father. And at the height of Judah's ownership, real repentance always involves categorical ownership of sin. At the height of Judah's ownership of sin, he says basically, take me instead of Benjamin. Look at verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, as a slave to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. This is absolutely amazing. This is Judah. Remember, in the story up to this point, Judah is the very one who suggested selling his brother to slavery. And he did it in order to avoid feeling guilty for killing him. He spared, if you will, spared Joseph's life, but it was ultimately out of selfish motive. We get the money, and we don't have to live with the guilt of having killed our brothers. Brilliant. Much better bargain. And then they make it look like Joseph is killed by a wild animal, and they walk away with the cash. What a brilliant plan. But now Judah, don't you see what's going on here? Judah is selling himself into bondage for the sake of Benjamin, Joseph's treasured brother. Judah doesn't want to cause his father any grief at the loss of one of his treasured ones. Instead of protecting himself in his own interests, he says, take me instead. You see, categorical repentance is willing to own it, and it's willing to pay any price in order to make it right. That's what categorical repentance does. He gives his life for the sake of another. Now, we perhaps have many relationships in which we need to repent. We need categorical repentance. But the mother of all relationships in which we need categorical repentance is that vertical relationship with God. The Bible would tell us that we're all separated from God, and that the entirety of this circumstance is our own fault. The breach in the relationship is not God's fault. We have sinned. We have spurned God's love. We have trampled the honor and glory of God. We have not given God what is due to him as our creator, as the one who has provided us with life and breath and every good thing. And so we deserve nothing, the Bible would tell us, except guilt and punishment. We deserve nothing but eternal punishment. But the bottom line sign that someone is on the road to reconciliation with God is that they are taking categorical ownership of that very thing. You want to know if you're on the road to reconciliation with God, or that you're on the road to reconciliation with God, are you taking categorical ownership of your guilt vertically before God? This is true in cosmic, ultimate humility. This is why David in Psalm 51 says, for I know my transgression. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The vertical nature of one's sin becomes the thing. Now, David's not saying he has not sinned against others. He certainly has. But he's acknowledging the mother of all sins and the need that he has to own that before God. The one who begins to understand the need for reconciliation moves from the common tendency we have of putting God on trial to putting oneself on trial. Right? This is the way our conscience tends to work. Instead of putting ourselves on trial, that's what it should do, we justify ourselves and put God on trial. Why are you so unhappy? Because you feel that life, you feel that the universe, you feel that God has shortchanged you. And in your secret thoughts, at least, you've put God on trial. You're convinced that you deserve better than what you've been given. You think that life could just be wonderful if you could just get everything that you want. That if you could just orchestrate your life exactly the way you want, everything would be fine. My friends, don't you understand that, by the way, in never before in history, for us as this, at this moment in time, in this place, has history been, has life been so served to us on a silver platter? You understand that statistically, you have a better life than hundreds of generations that have preceded you? And actually, you have a better life than most people in the world, by far. Yet statistically, we are some of the most unhappy people. Anxiety is growing. Discontent is rampant. Self-medication has reached addictive levels. Why? Because this whole thinking's a lie. It's not true to reality. John Stott, the British preacher, who died a few years ago, says this. He says, the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. In other words, we think we're the judge. We think we're the neutral arbiter. We think we are the ones who sees it all. And so we might say then, if that's true, that the essence of repentance then is admitting your arrogance and putting yourself back where you belong, speechless, kneeling before the judgment seat of God without excuse, without justification. This is the first step in repentance. And by the way, nothing is more empowering than such ownership of responsibility. Just like traction with your wheels empowers your car because it puts your wheels in contact with the reality of the road. So, too, when you do this in your relationships with one another, it connects you to the reality of the other person, their experience, as opposed to dismissing and diminishing the reality of the other. And when you do this vertically, when you do this in the ultimate sense, it is eternally empowering because it puts you in touch with the most basic reality possible. That's God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one whose providence rules and governs everything. Now, here's the amazing thing. This brings us to the next big point here. And that reality, when we do that, we find that when we do this, we find something super surprising. Now, what happens next in the story is beyond shocking. And this is the second big point, categorical repentance, now categorical grace. Joseph absolutely breaks down. He absolutely breaks down at Joseph's categorical repentance. The floodgates of compassion and mercy burst forth. Let me read the heart of this, verse 1 through 3 again. It's so good. Then Joseph could not control himself. Chapter 45. Before all those who stood by him, he cried, make everyone go out of the room. He cried, make everyone go out of the room. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Egypt heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Dismayed, such a mild word. They were disturbed. They were terrified. That's what this word means. It means to tremble inwardly, to be suddenly alarmed or agitated. They're stunned. I mean, think about it. Everything up to this moment in the story leads his brothers to believe that they're about to be executed. I mean, think about that. They've been jerked around emotionally, going from famine to feast to famine, interrupted by repeated interrogations by both Joseph and their father, Jacob. Also up to this point, at this very moment, Joseph's been working through a translator.
Then visibly emotional, Joseph, in Egyptian, orders all of the Egyptian advisors and assistants out of the room, get out of here, all of you. Can you imagine this? And the brothers are like, oh my word, what's going to happen next? Then he starts to weep loudly. What must his brothers have been thinking? What's going to happen? We're confused. Then the next thing they hear, for the first time out of Joseph's lips, in their own language, I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph. Totally not what they're expecting. They're absolutely, utterly blown away. They're speechless. They could not answer him. I mean, this is how grace works. It's a shock to the system. You don't see it coming. If you see it coming, it's not grace. It's the totally opposite of what one would expect. He's speaking their own language for the first time, but it might as well have been Egyptian. It might as well have been modern English. It might as well have been Chinese. They're just like, they understand it, but it doesn't make any sense. It's utterly shocking. In the center of their guilt over Joseph comes grace. That's how grace works. It comes at the most unexpected time in the most unexpected places. You know, Bono from the rock band U2 says, the one thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. He goes on, he says, you know, at the center of all religions is this idea of karma. You know, you what you put in comes out to you, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In physical laws, he says, every action is met by an equal and opposite reaction. And then along comes this idea called grace and upends all that as you reap, you will sow sort of stuff. Grace defies logic. It interrupts the consequences of your actions, which in my case, he says, is a very good thing because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. Grace is a shock to the system. It leaves you speechless. That's how you know when you've heard grace, when you're stunned, when you're speechless. The brothers don't believe it because grace is, by definition, unbelievable, incredible. It doesn't make sense. And this is all the more true when you see what he goes on to say in this next section in chapter 45. I won't, let's just work our way through several things you see in this passage. Joseph absolutely forgives them, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Don't be angry. Joseph is not angry, but he's in their face gracious. Joseph is more concerned that they would forgive themselves than the pleasure that Joseph might get from seeing them suffer in guilt and shame. In other words, he says, don't be distressed, verse 5, or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. There's no passive aggressiveness here. So boys, it's sure good that I'm a forgiving person because it would not be good for you if, you know, someone of my power would not forgive, you've done some really bad things. There's none of this passive aggressive stuff. None of it at all. Joseph wants to be with his brothers. Notice there in verse 9, he says, hurry and go get my father and say to him, thus says your sons, Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. Joseph wants to provide for them. He says in verse 11, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all you have do not come to poverty. Joseph wants to provide for them. Joseph is genuinely moved with emotion towards his brothers in spite of their crime against him. Do you realize how badly they treated him and all that Joseph has been through as a result of it? Look at verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. But even more so, verse 15. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. The very ones that sold him off. And look at, then this is not printed for you, but Joseph lavishes gifts on them. He says he says in verse 22, he says to each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. I mean, this is lavish grace, changes of clothes. Remember, this could be translated cloak or robe. Remember, Joseph was stripped of his robe by his brothers. Joseph here giving them clothing, the very opposite of what they had done to him. The brothers are so shocked by this lavish grace and the change of Joseph's posture towards them that they can't even speak till the very end. After he kisses his brothers and weeps upon them, verse 15, and after that, his brothers talked with him. They finally can open their mouth. They're just, it's that sort of a scene. What this tells us, my friends, is simply this, that our problem in forgiveness is that our hearts are not broken and made generous like that of Joseph's. In other words, Joseph's heart is overflowing with forgiveness. Joseph's heart is overflowing with joy and generosity. And I can tell you, I think that's true all throughout the testing process. In other words, Joseph's not being foolish by test. He's testing his brothers, but he does it with a posture of generosity and grace even there. And you will never find reconciliation, even as a victim, if your heart is not made tender and broken. Now, this seems counterintuitive to us. It cuts across the grain of cosmic justice and self-protection. But some of the most tender people that I've ever met have been those that have suffered the most. I can think of specific people in my mind. And it's my observation that it's often the ugliest things in life that make us into the most beautiful people, that make us the most tenderest. In other words, it's my experience, even in my own life, that it's the things that I have suffered, the awful things that have happened to me in my life, that makes me most fit to be a minister of reconciliation. The reconciliations of Christ. In other words, what we see here by this categorical grace is that reconciliation does not come from demanding justice or by neurotically trying to even the karmic balance in the relationship or by proving the other is wrong or by ruining the reputation of the person who hurt you with gossip or by stewing in bitterness. That's what stewing in bitterness is. You're just burning up trying to find justice. Or hope in the other person injury or misery, or avoidance and hoping it gets better. It only comes through courageous compassion. It comes through grace. It comes through forgiveness. True justice is always a justice that's filled with mercy. And often it is such merciful justice that actually drives the repentance and the reconciliation of the offender. Brian Stevenson, who's a lawyer activist, in his book Just Mercy, which is a book about the American criminal justice system, especially as it affects black men in particular. Very interesting, good book. He says this. He says, the power of just mercy or merciful justice is that it belongs to the undeserving. He goes on, it's when mercy is least expected that it's most potent, strong enough to break the cycle of victimization and victimhood, retribution and suffering. There's so much more I could say about this, but I need to come to an end to the final point, and that is simply this. Where do we find the power for this? Anybody who's ever seen this just mercy on display. Did you see the trial in Dallas a few weeks ago? The sentencing? I watched the recording, a recording of the live reporters just losing it at the unexpectedness of grace in an awful situation. The power that drives it, it comes from the powerful providence of what I'll call gracious substitution. In other words, two providential things drive the turn of the story. The first is Judah offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. And it's at that, verse 33, 34, it's at that substitution that the floodgates of mercy burst open on Joseph. Right? He says Joseph could no longer control himself. An emotion of mercy just breaks forth. But the second one is more subtle and more macro. And that is the substitutionary suffering of Joseph for his brothers, which has been interweaved throughout the entirety of this story. Indeed, the whole world is saved by Joseph. His brothers are saved. And look at, this is not lost on Joseph. Verse 5, he says, "And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve your life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." But look at verse 8, just so poignant. "And so it was not you who sent me here, but God." God placed me as a substitute for you. You thought you were causing me suffering. God sent me here. My suffering is redemptive. God is telling us here in Joseph's story, Joseph's life was substitutionary. It was intended by God to save. Joseph pays for the sin of his brothers against him, and in so doing, saves his brothers. I mean, you see what's going on here. John Stott put it this way: the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, but God puts himself where we deserve to be. The shock of grace. Joseph suffers for his brothers. And this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this one who came to us from God and substituted himself, we thought he was dead. We thought he was no more, right? Just like his brothers, just like Jacob thought Joseph was no more. And then we find him alive, ruling the nations and ruling every detail of our lives so that he's working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is the good news of the gospel. Father, we pray that these truths would press in on us in a way that only your word is able to do that. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.